Before the break, we were addressing the issue of the perversion of our generation. And I told you there are more facts that point to the perverse nature of this generation in which we live. And it is really the constant bombardment of Christians with questions that really amount to nothing. Even if the answers are provided, could not lead anyone to anything. For example, Christians are frequently put on the spot to prove something like, now why did Cain get his wife? You know, and other such immaterial things. Now, these questions are not relevant to believing in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. So even if the person knew, which we don't know, because the Bible did not give us the detail, all we know is Cain married the sister. That much we know. But the rest we don't know, because that's not the interest of the Bible. It's to make the issue of salvation. Yet, people use this kind of question in an attempt to keep from focusing on their need for faith in Christ, or to try to put down Christians for what they believe. So when you run into those kind of situations, you must immediately recognize that that's a sign of perversion. Ignore it and refocus the person on his or her need for eternal salvation. So then, with everything we have talked about, do you belong to this perverse generation? Do you have to see everything and have a convincing explanation for everything before you exercise faith? If you do, you are of the perverse generation. You don't have to understand everything to exercise faith. There is definitely a great blessing in believing what God has said, even when you don't understand it. That's where that faith comes in. There are so many things in this life we can never know. We can't even give you a perfect explanation. But if you can read it from the Bible, if it can be explained to you from the Bible, you accept it. Now, Jesus' rebuke of his generation on this particular situation of healing a demon-tormented boy, on that occasion, he focused on how slow they were in recognizing who he is. He has performed so many miracles and has taught things, great things, that people seem not to have caught a glimpse that this is someone different, that he is indeed the Messiah. That's why Christ asked the question in the passage where we study in Luke 9, 41, when he says, how long shall I put up, or how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Now the question of Jesus to his generation is indeed a question that says that the people are faithless. But Jesus is not going to wait forever for them to come to their senses or to come to faith in him. He is patient, but that does not mean that there is no limit to his waiting for people of his generation, since, of course, in this case, the cross was looming large before him. Now, this question is one that God has put to other generations of the Israelites when they were faithless and disobedient. Now, this was the case in the generation of Moses, that the Lord put the same question to Moses, and by implication, of course, to all the Israelites. That same question of how long will I put up with you is expressed in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 12. Numbers 14 verse 11 says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than them. So Jesus' question, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you, might sound quite remote to you at this point, so let me bring it a little bit closer home. The question is this: Jesus is asking you, how long will you keep learning his word and not use it? So that makes it a little more personal. So don't think about those in the power generation, think about yourself now. How long will you keep learning his word and not believe it? How long will it take you to catch on that he is more important to you than anyone else or anything else on this planet? How long will you recognize that it is important that you focus upon him? How long will it take you to begin to exercise faith in him? Have you not seen his power in you? You say, how? Are you saved? If you are, have you not seen the power of God in your salvation? Of course, if you're not, then we have something different for you. Towards the end, that you need to exercise faith in Christ. But anyone who has not seen his power cannot really claim to be a Christian. So Jesus' question to you then is, how long will it take you, if you're an unbeliever, to come to believe in him? There is more though. There are some Christians, possibly in this group, and I hope not, but I just say possibly in this group, that harbor bitterness in their soul. They have unforgiving spirit, yet they listen to the teaching of God's word that says no believer should have any bitterness in the soul. So if you are one of those, the question of Jesus is directed to you this way: how long will you keep listening to his word and ignore it by continuing with your heart of stone that nothing seems to penetrate? His question to you is the same as he put to the Israelites through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 14. We are talking about those who have bitterness in their soul. Here's what it says. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 14 in the NIV reads, O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? Part of wicked thoughts? Bitterness. You just can't let go. I mean, each time you think about whatever it is the person did to you, let go. But you're hanging on to it. So Christ is asking you, how long will I have to put up with that? That nothing seems to penetrate. He's asking you, how long Will you remain living in the past? You can't let go what that person has done for you. I don't know what, whatever it is, you know, that's causing you to be bitter. Say, let go. Don't hold on to it. I imagine some people, as I've said many times, some people love misery. And therefore, they love to live in the past. You cannot be truly a happy person if you live in the past. But that I mean, if all you live for is that wrong that person did to you in the past, and you can't get rid of it, you can't get over it, you become bitter. And I will do something to you. And I've said, I've explained this many times, that I believe there is a whole lot of us in this country, of course, in many other parts of the world, have a amount of our physical illnesses because of this one thing, bitterness of soul. There's something about it, even though I'm not a physician, but I've used some other background to have enough sense to believe that each time that you see a person that you can't stand, your blood pressure goes up, then it needs to come down, or something happens on your nerve. Keep doing that many times, you start developing certain things. So that's what he's saying here. Let go. How long will you have all those wicked thoughts? So you only know if somebody has wronged you and you don't want to let go. I want to emphasize to every one of us that there is a limit as to how long God can plead with us to repent and be obedient before Him and before He goes into punitive action. What am I saying? We are saying that although God is patient, His patience is not limitless. And I know that's hard for us to understand, because we think of God being infinite in everything. I'm saying His patience is not limitless. There's a limit. There's a cutoff point in which He turns from pleading to punitive action. Now this truth, it's implied in Jeremiah, when you still have it, Jeremiah 44, verse 22. Jeremiah 44, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 44, we read up verse 22. It says, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions. Now look at what it says, when the Lord can no longer endure. That means there is a point after which He cannot put up with my foolishness and your foolishness. There's a point God cannot put up with that. So He says, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and a desolate waste without inhabitants as it is today. See, that passage clearly implies there's a limit. There's a, you know, God will keep pleading to you and say, let go. Follow me. Believe in me. Trust me. Use what you learn. And you keep doing that. But you will not do that forever. There's a cutoff point while you're on this planet. So we play with you not to try the patience of God. Don't try it. Respond to that question that is before us. That is, how long before you will respond to the teaching of the Word of God? How long before you take your spiritual life seriously? How long before you become faithful and consistent in your attitude towards His Word? Or do you want to continue? Or you want Him to continue to inflict you more discipline before you realize that you are not pleasing Him the way you are carrying out? That's what it is here. Perverse generation. Hopefully none of us has fallen into that. But if you have, the Lord wants you to know there's a limit and He cannot tolerate past that. Now continuing with Jesus' response to the plea of the man about his son, we know that He commanded the boy then to be brought to Him, as in the last expression. Now go back to where we're studying, Luke chapter 9 verse 41. Luke 9:41 says, "Bring your son here." Now this command suggests that there must have been some distance between Jesus and the man. For if he were close to Jesus, then he would not have commanded the boy to be brought to him. It is likely that the man called out from some distance for Jesus, although within the crowd, as we saw last week, when he yelled out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when people are truly hurting, they are no longer are concerned about what others think of them, since their interest is for them to have their pain relieved. They forget all those niceties or decorum. They want relief. You don't believe me? Let me just encourage you. Go visit people in the hospitals. And you get the idea of what I'm talking about. People that you may, you know, they are mighty to you in whatever it is, just go see them in pain. And see them act like little children. Just want relief. They don't care who is beside them because they're in pain. So this idea that, you know, you're so much concerned about what people think about you is because you're not yet in pain. When you're in pain, you don't care. So this was the case with the man. So this man, he was in pain. He's having a situation, he's helpless. Don't know what to do with this child. Every time, the demons torment this child. So that's why the man pleaded, even as others listened. It didn't matter to him. He cried out. He prayed aloud. So it is not only Jesus' command, of course, for the boy to be brought to him that indicates that there was some distance between the man and the crowd that pleaded with Jesus and Jesus himself. So what is written in the next verse 42 of Luke 14, chapter 9, where we're studying, tells us the same thing, because it says, even while the boy was coming. Now the word coming is translated from a Greek word that also means to approach or to move towards. Now if there were no really considerable distance between the man and the crowd and Jesus, then it would not make much sense for the Lord or for the man's son to have to move or approach Jesus Christ. Of course, in this case, he was accompanied by his father. So the fact that the boy approached Jesus indicates that the man, that is the father of the boy, was at some distance from Jesus when he cried out and pleaded with Jesus with regard to his son. The man was right in his description, of course, in the torments his son underwent from the hand of an evil spirit, as we discussed last week. Now this was proven by the last act of the evil spirit that tormented the man, or the young boy here. Now the evil spirit knew that this was his time, or this time of tormenting the boy was short lived now. So he put up his last fight that proved that the man was correct in his diagnosis of his son's condition. So we read what the evil spirit did in the next statement of verse 42. Look at what it says. The demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. Now, two observations are in order about this sentence. First, Luke did not give any reason for the demon to throw the boy to the ground. Was being mean, didn't give us any reason. However, from Mark's account in Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 25, we'll get to the full looking at some of those passages later on. From that, we recognize that it was because the demon saw Jesus. That is why he threw the boy to the ground. It was probably the demon's way of protest against Jesus, since this evil spirit did not call out the name of Jesus. Because some of those demons will recognize, oh, we know who you are. But this one didn't say a word. Of course, the reason the evil spirit did not call out the name of Jesus is because he is mute spirit. As Mark informed us, that Jesus addressed that spirit as, you deaf and mute spirit. You know, that tells us something though. It is possible that in many cases, because some demons, due to God's judgment upon them, they can speak through any person's voice. So they can leave a body, but they can say a word. So one of the things they can do is probably make the person to be muted and deaf. They can do that. But what we do know is some fallen spirits, just as in human, among humans, there are some people who don't speak, who can speak. They're mute. There are also demons in the same boat. They don't speak, but they do what they need to do. And I suppose, in my understanding, if you've ever entangled with a mute person, you know how strong they usually are. Physically strong. Because not talking, they reserve all those energy, all those power. Don't fight with them physically, you have a real fight in your hand. Because all those energy that you and I waste by talking, they don't talk. There are demons that are mute. They don't speak. It's that kind of demon that threw this young man to the ground. So in any event, this act of the demon causing the boy to convulse is a desperation act on his part because of what Jesus was about to do. Therefore, the demon took one more parting shot at the boy. He caused him to convulse. His action towards the boy is a pattern that demons have demonstrated since then. In nearly all cases of driving out demons by prayer or command in the name of Jesus, the demons generally put up a last fight before they leave the person that they have dwelt for a considerable time. Now that the demon has demonstrated that he is indeed, that he indeed tormented the boy and indwelt him, Jesus went into action to grant the father's plea. Luke was interested in the final act of Jesus in healing the boy, and hence he did not provide us the details that Mark provided regarding the interchange between Jesus and the father of the boy with respect to the necessity of faith in him or in his healing of this young man. Now it is probably that Luke recognized that the man had come to had some faith in order to come to Jesus, that he did not bother to discuss the man's faith. Instead, he focused on Jesus' action. Therefore, he reported that Jesus healed the boy by commanding the demon to depart from the boy. Now, this command is reported as a rebuke in the next sentence of verse 42, where we're starting, Luke 9. It said, but Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. Now, the phrase evil spirit is more literally the unclean spirit. That's where it comes from, the Greek. The unclean spirit. But what is an unclean spirit? Is it not a spirit that has not stayed in the state that God created it? Therefore, the rendering of the NIV and some other English versions says the same as the literal rendering. In fact, the idea of evil suggests that the spirit in view here is anti-God in his activities. The point is that whether we use the adjective unclean or evil to describe the spirits that's involved, the sense is the same. And that is the spirit that has fallen from the state of his original creation. That is the concern here. Now, the word rebuke is translated from the Greek word that has the sense of warning, or warning someone so as to prevent an action or to bring an action to an end. It is true that the word also means to command, but because there is nothing that Jesus asked the demon to do per se, it is best to understand that the word used here in the sense of expressing a strong disapproval. In this case, the rebuke of Jesus is a strong warning to the demon to desist his activities with the boy. In other words, the demon should no longer repeat his activities with this boy anymore, implying that Jesus has ordered the demon to leave the boy. It may not be clear to us humans that the rebuke of Jesus to the demon is tantamount to a command to leave him and never to return to the boy to torment the boy. But the demon understood it that way. Furthermore, Luke's gospel confirmed that was indeed the case, that Jesus had commanded the demon to leave from the boy. This we know then. Turn to Mark to see that in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 24, verse 25. Say, when Jesus saw a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. And now, I want you to imagine, when we read these things, put your imagination cap on. There's a big crowd all around Jesus. And Jesus said, bring the boy. And as he was approaching, he fell and started convulsing. Now, you can imagine what was going on with the crowd. Of course, some people will run away. I mean, be moving away from the boy. So there was a lot of commotion. And some were probably scared and they were going towards Jesus Christ. That's why it says, then, look at what Jesus said. You deaf and mute spirit. In other words, this is a spirit, a demon, a fallen spirit that doesn't speak. That is to say that even if it takes the body of a person, it cannot speak. However, we've seen many times in our study in the gospel particularly that demons can take a person's vocal cord and begin to say things. Just as the Spirit can do the same, the Holy Spirit can do the same. And take your vocal cord and utter something and you don't even know what you're talking. The Bible had given us example of those kind of things, even with people. Remember that high priest that in arguing, I think in John 11, said, well, it'd be better for Jesus to be killed so that the whole nation would go free. If you read that passage, it will tell you, the priest didn't know what he was saying. He was a prophet, didn't know it, in a sense, because he was saying exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to say. So in the same way I'm saying to you, demons can take control of a person's voice, vocal cord, and say something. Now, I know some people don't believe that. Let me tell you this. The demons know when to push certain buttons. So they can take a person's voice and come out with a stinker from their mouth. and you hit the ceiling because you're angry. And the demons back off and kind of smile at you because they got what they want. Now, what am I saying? This kind of thing is to make us realize of what I talk about living in a higher dimension. If you remember this, what happens is there are certain things people will say to you. Instead of reacting immediately, you back off just a little bit and think, could it be the demon speaking? If so, what is the purpose? To aggravate me? Get me out of fellowship? Or whatever. So demons can speak through people's voice. But this one that we're looking at couldn't speak. So he can indwell a person, just do other things, but no words. So the demon Christ said, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." So the demon left that boy. But you may say that the passage in Luke 9:42 does not say that the demon left the boy. Yes, you're right. There's no explicit statement saying that the demon left, but it is implied because of the expression "healed the boy." When Luke said he healed the boy, that's an expression of saying the demon left, because see, the boy could not be considered healed unless the demon that caused him trouble is driven out. Now, I've also explained to you in the past that it is possible, as a believer, that demons can come take control of you. As a believer. They don't live in you, they don't indwell you, but they just come and do their daily work and go live. It can happen. I'm sure you had that happen with Saul and so on. But that's another story for another time. But my point is that in this particular case, Christ ordered the spirit out. And he went, and so we could say that the boy was actually healed. Besides, though, we know from the accounts of Matthew and Mark that the demon actually left the boy. See, go back to Mark chapter 9, look at verse 26. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 26. And once you open the Mark chapter 9, just hold on to it, because, I mean, you can put a mark on it, because the next passages outside the passage we're studying will be going back to that Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 26 says, "The spirit shrieked, convulsing violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead." Now, you don't believe in things that happen in the spiritual realm. Look at it. After dealing with this boy, it looked like he was lifeless. And when we talk about these things, it's because we live in a different dimension from the rest of the world. The world lives in a dimension of only the physical, what they see with their eyes. But we also live in a dimension of faith in the spiritual realm, because we know what the Bible tells us. And we believe it, and we know it's true. So these things are activities going on, demonic activities. And I know that, you know, many people think it doesn't take place in this country. And I'm telling you it is. It's happening a whole lot of time, but they will realize. So the spirit here caused a much problem for the young man. Now, of course, the healing of the boy should be understood as a deliverance from the operation of the demon. And so the restoration of the boy to the physical condition he was before the demon got hold of him or indwelt him. Jesus, having healed the boy, then returned him to his father. Now as Jesus actually returned the boy to his father, there are two realities that were revealed, although Luke did not directly write about them. On the one hand, there is the demonstration of Jesus' compassion towards the man, because he's helpless, didn't know what to do about his his only son also. And here Jesus, filled with compassion, and healed him. So this healing opens our eyes to the truth that Jesus is very compassionate towards those in need or those suffering, and is willing to do something for them. And on the other hand, there is a joy inexpressible on the part of the father of the boy. For a long time, he's going to have his son back. He had a sense of relief that his boy is no longer going to be tormented by the demon. Although not mentioned, we could assume though that the father was also quite appreciative of Jesus, and that led him to probably trust Jesus as the Messiah. For after all, the miracle of Jesus were miracles intended to prove that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, the healing of the boy was evident to those present. It's for this reason that they were astonished as to what they had witnessed. It is this that Luke wrote now in the first sentence of verse 43. He says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, this sentence could be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that the people recognize what God is capable of doing. That's one way. Or that Jesus is God who is capable of doing great things. You see, the phrase "the greatness of God" could also be rendered something like this: "the mighty act of God." See, that's an alternative way of rendering "the mighty act of God." For the word "greatness" is translated from a Greek word that refers to a state of greatness. So, has a meaning of majesty, prominency, or the Greek word refers to manifestation of great power, hence mighty act. It is a word that also means impressiveness. So the people were impressed at the mighty act of God. So it is either that the people were impressed with what God did through Jesus, or that they recognized that Jesus is God. It is more likely, of course, that those 9 disciples who were present at Peter's confession, when Peter said, "You are the Christ of God," and that confession, those who were present would have interpreted the whole healing here as an act of God by which they recognize that Jesus Christ is God. Now, this may also be true of many in the crowd. So in any event, the healing astonished the crowd so that they probably thought of Jesus as being no ordinary prophet, but the unique one promised to come. Now, if they did not recognize him as God, it would be due to the influence of the instruction that they had received about the Messiah from their leaders. The Jewish leaders did not have a true understanding of the Messiah, so they must have misled the people by providing them instructions that make it difficult for them to consider the possibility that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that's something, once people have their minds locked, they can be looking at truth and they don't see it. That's something very dangerous. You remember when we studied the book of Genesis, I tried to explain what one aspect of prejudice. That people can be hearing something, looking at something, but because their mind is locked, they cannot see it. Recall when I was explaining, I said, how can, you know, you have a brother who is 17 years old, and 13 years later, he's standing in front of you, you couldn't recognize him? It just doesn't make sense. There's something. Sure, he must have grown and old with beard, whatever it is. But if it's somebody that you have lived with for 17 years and you see him and you didn't recognize him, And you know the reason is because in their mind, Joseph is dead. So with that in the picture, they're looking at Joseph, they can recognize him. So that's what happens when we take a lens of any kind of prejudice, preconceived idea, and put it with the truth with staring at our face, and we won't get it. So this is what could have happened to these people. Because their teachers have given them this whole idea that the Messiah couldn't be this, couldn't be that. So when they're staring at him, they couldn't see him. So in any case, the reaction of the people that Luke reported is a climax of this healing event, so to say. Therefore, Luke did not go into any more detail as to give the question of the disciples to Jesus as to why they themselves were unable to drive out the demon, in spite of the fact that he'd given them the authority, send them away sometime, and they were also able to drive some demons out, but now they couldn't. So they went back and asked question to Christ as to why they didn't do that. So go back to that Mark chapter 9, look at it one more time. Jesus answered to them in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 28, reads this way. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Because you see, he's God. So he can say, "Come out." But for any other human being, he said, "Only prayer can do it." And that's why, if you remember last week, we spent a lot of time talking about prayer. The power that you can unleash. Yet, many of us choose to ignore it. Now, Jesus' explanation here, though, makes it clear then that through prayer, demons could be expelled from those in the world by prayer. Now we are reminded again of the importance of prayer, and I lament, and I hope most of you join me to lament, that we as Christians are not as prayerful as we should be these days. We're not quite a praying group as we should be, but nevertheless we're making progress. So we should recognize how important it is if prayer is the only way to deal with this kind of demon. And I wonder if you and I have not come across people who are tormented by demons. I just wonder if we've been praying for them. Now, of course, that's just the whole thing that the Lord has given us, Mark and Matthew and Luke have narrated this whole incident. Now, I do not know though what your need is. Is your need that of relief from the oppression of sin? Is sin tormenting your life, oppressing you? Is that your need? Is your need that of relief from physical problems? Are you being tormented by demons? You only know what your problem is. But I stand here this morning to give you God's message regarding your problem. Jesus is compassionate, is willing and able to help you. But you must recognize your need. Furthermore, you must come to him in faith, recognizing that there is no other person that can help you but him. Put your faith in him and he will deliver you, regardless of the nature of your problem. If your need is deliverance from sin, you can be certain that he is more than willing to deliver you, because that was the reason he died on the cross. Whatever else is your need, trust him and never waver in your faith, and you will see his compassion and goodness demonstrated to you in the midst of your problems. Now, when I say this thing, it isn't really, you have to be understanding something. If it's time for you to depart from this planet, he's not going to deliver you. But one thing he will do, if you trust him, you go out in style. That is to say, you may ache, but he give you this tremendous peace that overcomes the aching of the body. The deliverance he will give. So, let me end by reminding you again that the central message of this section is that Jesus will heal you from the operation of Satan, whether it is in the form of sin or any other operation that Satan brings upon people. But you must recognize your need and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can help you. So you can cry out to him in faith and he will respond. He did that for this man who gave an explanation, as I explained to you last week. It's not enough to pray when you face a need. You must justify the need, the reason for that prayer. Last week I showed you three justifications that man gave. So it's not enough to say, God, this is my problem, deliver me. Justify why God needs to deliver you. Pray to him and explain. Give him good reasons. And that justification will help you to know when your prayer is filled with lust and things that are not in conformity with the word of God. So this message is one to encourage you to know that you have a compassionate God. You have a compassionate Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is merciful. He will not look the other way if you will honestly, truthfully seek him with confidence and trust that he is able to help you, and he will respond. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really begun because you don't have life yet in Christ. You're a nice person as far as human beings are concerned. You may have even been baptized, joined a church, but you don't have life. Something is missing. You can tell there's emptiness in your life. Well, that emptiness is God's way of telling you that you need only the thing that he can provide. And that emptiness could be magnified by the torture of restlessness caused by sin in your life. And the Bible says you can all that can be changed if you can recognize how terrible your condition is, how helpless you are to do anything for yourself, and then to turn the other way, look to Jesus Christ, the one who hung on that tree several thousand years ago. And when he hung on that tree, he hung there because of you, so that you would never experience an eternal pain. He suffered something you cannot imagine. It was so difficult. What he bore was so much that he let out in the Aramaic language, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's when Christ bore the weight of your sins, and all you have to do now is to believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will cement in our soul to recognize that we have a God who is concerned, who wants us to look up to him, and who would never fail us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.